We're going to go back and read the same text that we read last week from James chapter 2, 14 through 20. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 20. Dear friends, do you think you'll get anywhere in this if you learn all the right words but never do anything? Does merely talking about faith indicate that a person really has it? For instance, you come upon an old friend dressed in rags, half-starved, and say, "Good morning, friend, be clothed in Christ, be filled with the Holy Spirit," and then you walk off without providing so much as a coat or a cup of soup. What does that get you? Isn't it obvious that God talk without God acts is outrageous nonsense? Now, I can already hear one of you agreeing by saying, "Sounds good. You take care of the faith department, I'll handle the works department." Oh, not so fast. You can no more show me your works apart from your faith than I can show you my faith apart from my works. Faith and works, works and faith fit together hand in glove. And do I hear you professing to believe in the one and only God and then observe you complacently sitting back as if you'd done something wonderful? That's just great. Demons do that. But what good does it do for them? Use your heads. You suppose for a minute that you can cut faith and works in two and not end up with a corpse on your hands? Do you suppose for a minute that you can cut faith and works in two and not end up with a corpse on your hands? We're continuing last week's message. It was a two-parter. I couldn't fit it all in last week. So we started last week talking about the concept of salvation. And it turns out that salvation is both simple and complex. Very simple to begin the life of salvation, very simple to begin the faith journey. We see in the story of the criminal on the cross that all he did was just recognize and say, "Lord, remember me." And that was it. Salvation is easy to grasp. We hear Jesus saying, "Whomever comes to me, I will never, never cast away." Salvation is very simple to grasp. We hear the basic fundamental reality. Simply put, believe in me and you will be saved. Salvation, very simple to grasp. However, as simple as it is to accept, it appears that it's quite difficult to grasp the full extent of what it means. Salvation is layers upon layers upon layers of meaning. And as soon as we get down to one layer of meaning here, let me just take this one. You had this one yet? All right, we'll go this way. All right, have you all had it? All right, we really got to get back to learning how to pass a clipboard. There's a system involved here. There's layers and layers of meaning behind salvation. When we start off and we think we understand it, lo and behold, there's a whole other dimension we didn't understand. We're saved. We have come to understand for eternal life. There is a heaven to gain. That's the place most people start. Well, let's just pause for a moment and say, you look really sexy in those jeans. I like it. You know, I got to say I like them. See, Bobby said we should wear jeans because we're having a pig picking. I completely forgot. But when I saw you come in. It's because you said they looked stupid. I was dressed differently when I was heading out the door. Different layers of understanding about salvation. We start off and we think salvation is about a heaven to gain. And then we realize as we dig further into the process that we're not just saved for heaven, but we're also saved from the rule of flesh. And when we begin to experience that and unpack it and we take off that layer, we understand that we are saved from the rule of sin. Saved from, another layer comes, the rule of death. Saved for eternal union with God, but saved from the damaging effects of what this earth does to destroy people. That's the whole concept of redemption that fits into salvation. We begin to understand that salvation is almost an unfathomable depth. We keep digging out new and new and newer understandings of what it means when our God saves us. Simple to grasp, simple to take hold of, simple to begin to live, not so simple to fully understand. Further, theologians have indicated for a long, long time that it's not so simple to figure out the mechanism by which God saves us. Folks have been arguing this one for some time. going back and forth and back and forth. What is required? A simple, uninformed desire, as was the case of the criminal on the cross, Lord, remember me? Or is there more? Some evangelicals would press and say, this is the way to salvation, and they would lay out a prayer, a sinner's prayer, it would be called. That is what is required for salvation. Some other traditions would say, no, that's not sufficient. You would need to move on to baptism. And then you would need on move on to a certain kind of baptism. And then there's the whole issue of the surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the sanctification process that was brought up a couple of weeks ago. And in that context of wondering, what is it that is really required? What is the mechanism at work regarding salvation? Comes this big confusion that's been going on in the church for thousands of years now. And that is the struggle between faith and how it relates to salvation, and works and how it relates to salvation. Last week, we began to take a glimpse at how good people, God-pursuing people, have long struggled and disagreed over how faith and works relate to salvation. Paul, we saw many people have seen in the book of Romans, seems to be at odds with James in the books and the text that we just read. We saw last week that the church fathers in the Council of Trent in AD 382 still were struggling over, should we include the book of James or should we not include the book of James? Under the Protestant Reformation, Luther was certainly opposed to the book of James. Because if salvation is about faith and faith alone, then James seems to be contradicting that. So we spent some time last week looking at how we look at theology. A systematic approach versus a narrative approach. That is the story approach. And we saw that because in the systematic approach, we've tried so hard to reduce God's great story into a series of precepts, into a series of doctrines, into a series of systems, that we have been so intent on striving for accuracy and clarity in our understanding that we have reduced what was a story to a series of beliefs, a series of doctrines. That being the case, we find ourselves in a system that really doesn't give much wiggle room, much stretch room for growth. And so consequently, we've been positioned where we've had to believe either in salvation by faith or salvation by works. There wasn't in this doctrinal approach that we've taken to theology the capacity to embrace a story that would allow both. But when we look at our theology through the story of God, and we see how he has revealed himself, we see in our story the call of Abraham and the call to be the father of a people defined by works. We saw that in Genesis 12. When we look at our story and we listen to what Isaiah says, that we are a people, he insists, that have works as a central part of our life in God. And we looked at Jesus in Matthew 25. Defining our very spirituality according to works. Even Paul, in Romans, that great treatise on salvation, in chapter 12, insists, we saw, that works are right there in the mix. So we see that separating them out, as has historically been done in an either-or position, doesn't afford us the full complement of our understanding of how to think about the tension between faith and works. When we see our theology through the grid of story, it tells us that salvation plants a God seed inside of us. And that God seed begins to grow. And when it does, it bears fruit. And the fruit that it bears is works. Do you think that you can cut faith and works in two and not end up with a corpse on your hands? Now, in order to look at works, last week we begin looking at this specialized spiritual term, vocation. To think about how the seed of works grows within us. A vocation, we said, means something almost akin to a sacrament. It's almost like the ceremony of marriage, or it's like baptism, or it's like one of these, the laying on of hands for ordination, one of these means of grace. It's almost that central in the life of the believer. Because what it is it's a God-given mission that each follower of God, each person who is a child of God, has been given by the Almighty. It's a job, it's a role, it's an assignment given them by the Lord. And we looked at three ordinary people in our congregation last week. One who is a worker bringing a new AIDS drug to market. We looked at one who is giving to people in need secretly and generously and regular bringing forth funds to help people. And one who's a mother simply training her children in compassion. And we said, there it is, ordinary people, ordinary lives, but making extraordinary choices. Making these choices because this is what God has put me on this planet to do. This is why I walk on this earth. This is the assignment that God has given me. Normal, ordinary people doing the work of God. Normal, ordinary people making the world a better place. Now, I want to expand this week on that concept of vocation and help us think about it because it relates directly to the works component of this faith works continuum. Now, a large percentage of us came from some variation of the evangelical tradition. Now, this is a tradition that's very strong in Scripture, very strong in an understanding of of sin and grace and how God's the person of Jesus Christ has brought forgiveness for sin, strong in a great many areas. Evangelicals, however, have an understanding of vocation that has not been their strong suit. We have to go to another tradition, other theological traditions that have been weak in some of the things that the evangelical tradition has been strong in order to get the strength of understanding about this word vocation. So, we have to go primarily to the Reformed tradition. Now, the Reformed theology is the heritage behind the Presbyterian Church, the heritage behind the Dutch Reformed Church. This wing of the church has at their core this whole issue of Reformed theology. And they have looked at our story, and they have hit upon an understanding of these mandates that have been given us by God that tie into our understanding of vocation. And I want to talk about, there's three mandates that God has given us. There is a worship mandate, a redemption mandate, and a creation mandate. I want to define those three and then look at the one that we most frequently ignore. The worship mandate. We're familiar with this. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy might. Thou shalt worship thy God and him only. And so we do this. We have been given a mandate by God to worship him. When we read aloud the scriptural truths about God and make proclamation of his nature, we're fulfilling that mandate. When we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we are fulfilling the worship mandate. When we talk to one another about the very nature of God, we often experience this. One of us is going through a struggle and others will gather around and say, yes, but remember God. Yes, but remember this. This is something that we do for one another. We are fulfilling the worship mandate, being reminded of the very nature of our God. But it isn't just the proclamation that we make with our mouths that is worship. It is also the surrender that we give of our hearts to God. As we yield to him, we are saying, you are God, I am yours. My worship is the offering that I give of my life and my soul to you. My obedience, choosing to walk your way instead of what occurs to me, this is my worship. We come to this church on a Sunday to worship, and we bring to our God our offerings. We bring to him the offering of praise, which is the sacrifice of our lips. We bring to him the offering of surrender, which is yielding ourselves once again to him. We bring to him the offering, which is the fruit of our labor in our tithes and in our gifts. And when we do, we fulfill the mandate that God has given us to worship him. Worship the Lord your God. We're very familiar with the worship mandate, pretty entrenched in our understanding, as we are in the second mandate, the redemption mandate, which is to make right what is wrong. Humanity has been separated from God. Consequently, the world is broken. And so go, Jesus says, into all the world and testify to my goodness. Testify to my love. Make disciples. Heal those who have been damaged by this ravenous world. Redeem. The redemption mandate. Restore what has been lost from those from whom life has stolen. Redeem the redemption mandate. Make peace where there is division. Feed those who have been broken by hunger. Clothe those who are shivering from cold. Proclaim the good news. Proclaim freedom in God. Proclaim the life that is found in Jesus. We're familiar with this mandate. As a matter of fact, the place that we get the word evangelical comes from the Greek word euangelion, which means good news. Take this good news that there is redemption. Things are fixed. So we're very familiar with the worship mandate. We're very familiar with the redemption mandate. The mandate most frequently ignored is the creation mandate. It's most directly stated in the first chapter of Genesis. After God has created humanity, it was his mandate that he gave to them. And he said, "Now, this earth is yours. I give it to you. Go, prosper, reproduce, fill this earth, take charge of things from this point forth. You'll be running things from this point. I have begun this creation. I now want you to complete it. You be responsible for this earth. I've given you everything that you need. I've given you life and breath. I've given you food. I've given you water. I've given you rocks and soil and sun and water and animals. Now you care for the earth. You continue creating what I have begun. You go out and create music. You go out and create commerce. You create trade. You create art. You create what I have left undone and make it beautiful so that you can stand back like I have stood back and say, it is good. Create business. Learn about philosophy. Grow things. Make things. Produce things. Create. And when you do, serve the world. Create things, call them good, and use your creative capacity to serve the earth. And so, he gave us all a creative instinct inside of ourselves. It was put there by God as part of this mandate. Each time that we yearn to go out into our yard and make it beautiful, or go to our job and create something that didn't exist before, each time we want to tend the earth, or tend the family, or tend to our community, or tend to anything where we would be creative, we are fulfilling this mandate. God put a yearning inside of us to make things, to create things. It's part of the mandate. When we put words down on paper that explain things clearly, we are fulfilling the creation mandate. When we put words down on paper that exposit things beautifully, we are fulfilling the creation mandate. When we build a family unit where love nurtures spouse and children, we're fulfilling the creation mandate. When we invest in our community such that kids are strengthened by a little league team, by a boys' club, by a girls' club, we're fulfilling the creation mandate. When we strengthen our city by creating a place for our elders to gather and be strengthened themselves, when married people are made stronger by our actions, we are fulfilling the creation mandate. When we make something that wasn't there before, when we create things, we are continuing what God began. We are fulfilling the creation mandate. And, God would tell us, the only limit that we will face is how much we tap into the creative source that He's put inside of each one of us. Now, in the spiritual tradition with which most of us are familiar, we've learned that God truly does have a place in the marketplace, but it's usually seen through the lens of how the redemption mandate works in the marketplace. For example, we are to bring our co-workers to Jesus. Boy, that's a redemption. That's a good part of that mandate. We're to heal those that we run across in the workplace who are broken. We're to bring peace where there is division on the job. We're to bring integrity where there is dishonesty. We're to restore to our company the care of the earth that might have been lost along the way in the pursuit of profit. We understand that we're to redeem what is broken. But when we see the place that we have and that God has in the marketplace only through the grid of the redemption mandate, we miss a large part of the place that God has in the marketplace. Because we are rarely taught that the computer that we fix is also the work of God. We are rarely taught that the family that we build is the work of God. We are rarely taught that the community to which we contribute, the service that we render, is itself. These very actions are the work of God. It is the vocation to which we are called. God gives us three mandates. He does not just give us two. He sends us out into the community with all three. Love me, honor me, worship me. Continue my redemptive work on this broken earth. But the third is create a world of beauty, of commerce, of jobs, of goods, families, cities, communities, neighborhoods, friendships, relationships, and make it in accordance with my nature. Integrate yourselves into the world that I've given you. Be part of it. Like salt becomes a very part of the food when it's put into the food. Bring out the God flavors of the earth, we read a few weeks ago. Make this world according to God's nature. Create businesses that flow with love and with grace and mercy. Bless people with products that are useful and helpful. Offer services to those around you that are useful and helpful. And thus you will be doing the work of God. Make a family that is strong, loving, nurturing. Make a neighborhood filled with grace and acceptance and peace. This is your vocation. This is your calling. It's the divine tasks that I've given you. These three mandates, my calling upon you. Well, for the most part, we've de-emphasized one of those three. For the most part, in the Church of Jesus Christ, we've ignored the creation mandate. We haven't thought of it with the same weight that we've thought of the other two. For the most part, we've thought this is a necessary evil to go out and get a job, make a living, and we haven't really thought of that is on equal footing with what Jesus has called me to do in redeeming the earth and on equal footing with what God has called me to do in worshiping himself. We haven't thought that these are all three parts of what God created me to do. We don't just have a two-mandate call from God. Well, because we've ignored one of these, there are some things that haven't been functioning very well in the church for quite some time. If you've been around the church for any length of time, you recognize that there's a split between these concepts, the concept of evangelism and the concept of social action. Some Christians believe it is their mission to bring people to Jesus and exclusively focus on bringing people to Jesus. Some Christians believe it is their mission to go out into the earth and do good works and care for those who are needy, and that is their mission. And rarely do those two people interface and interact and live in unity with one another. They are typically quite separated. There's whole traditions that develop around these two senses of mission. But when we see ourselves with all three mandates, when we become people of the whole mission, then we find that we are people who can integrate both faith and works, bringing them both together, and this evangelism social action split begins to disappear because both are part of the mission of saving the world. God's saving love extends to both of these arenas. His goodness, his love, his care, his compassion, the giving of alms is just as significant as bringing people into relationship with him. And the environment of God's people fulfilling all of their mandates, fulfilling all of their vocation, allows people to be drawn to him. Now, when we go out into the earth and fulfill all three of these mandates and serve the earth by offering goodness and offering ourselves to others, we will find that many people will be drawn to God. Many people will be drawn to him. And for those, it is our mission to introduce them to the experience that we have had of our God. Those who want to become Christians, we welcome. But those who don't want to become Christians, we are not absolved of the creation mandate. We still serve. We still give ourselves away. We still offer them blessing and goodness. We join God in his mission to serve them. Because what he does is he gives rain to water the crops of the just and the unjust. He gives sun to shine upon the just and the unjust. And we find that the concept of social action, evangelism being split, disappears when we understand that we have three mandates, not just two. Another split that has divided the church is the concept that there is a spiritual realm and then there is a secular realm. Things that we do in church, things that we do in our devotions, things that we do when we're reading Holy Scriptures, things that we do when we're offering prayers, there is a spiritual realm. And then there is a secular realm, and that is when we're making a deal, or when we're offering a service, or when we're mowing our grass, or when we're doing some such thing. That's secular. This is spiritual. So, consequently, Christians often begin to pursue spiritual things in the spiritual area of their life. But when we integrate the three mandates together, when we look at the world through the lens of vocation, we do spiritual benefits, we do spiritual things for the benefit of the world out there. A couple of examples. I want God to develop virtue inside of me. I want to be kind and loving. I want to be patient and forgiving. I want to have these virtues of Christ inside of me. But in the past, when there was a secular sacred split, I want to have that inside of me so that I can be spiritual before God. But when we combine these two, we say, no, I want to have the virtues of Christ in me so that I inflict less damage on the world when I'm out serving them. And I bring greater benefit to the world when I'm out serving them. This is why. This is the motivation behind why I do these spiritual things. It's because there is no secular spiritual split. When I want to better understand Scripture, it's not so that I can define myself as a more spiritual person, not for my own sake, but I better understand Scripture so that I am better equipped to serve my neighbors and to serve the world. And then a third split that has happened is the concept of missionary and normal, ordinary Christian. When we consider all three of the mandates, we recognize that every Christian is a missionary. Every place that we live is a mission field. Every place that we work is a mission field. Every place that we play is a mission field. We're missioning all the time. We're missioning when we're doing our jobs. We're missioning when we're offering goods and services. We're missioning when we're building a family. When I serve people by bringing a product to market that is useful, I am missioning. When I teach children in my community, in a classroom, I am missioning. When I serve coffee to a friend or to a client, I am missioning. When I am helping two co-workers collaborate instead of compete, I am missioning. As well, when I am praying, I am missioning. When I am introducing a person to Jesus, I am missioning. When I am leading a Bible study, I am missionating. When I am interceding for the lost, I am missioning. I am fulfilling the mission that God has given me when I do all of these things. When we think in terms of all three mandates and how they affect the works that God has created us to do, we find that our job gets exceedingly broadened. Now, to live this way makes a certain demand upon me. Some things have to change in my thinking. Are you warm? Because I'm always so interesting. I just can't understand why anybody would get sleepy. However, I see sleepy on your face. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to have you stand up. Let's all stand up together. Put your hands up in the air. Kind of wiggle them around. Stretch. Now, massage your backside so that you can sit on it again. Oh, that feels better. All right, now you can sit down again. Now, in order to be able to live this kind of life with the full three mandates, it makes certain demands upon us. And one of them is that we've got to get beyond us versus them thinking. When we were only living with two mandates, us versus them thinking was okay. We are the redeemed, and we're out after them, the unredeemed. We are the ones who worship God, and we're trying to introduce them, the ones that don't worship God, to worshiping God. But when we add this third mandate in, we can no longer afford us versus them thinking. There's no longer any space for in-group, out-group kind of processes. We have to get past the prejudice and the exclusivism that has promoted this religious division, religious wars. There has to be a third alternative. We have to get past we're in, you're out. Good news for us, bad news for you. We have to get past that way that has pretty much characterized the way that we've thought about our faith. Instead, we are worshiping God, we are redeeming the broken, and we are serving all through the vocation God has given us. The founder of our denomination wrote right into our statement of belief this statement. I love it. It says, "In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity." In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. What it says is there's very few things that we really have to agree on and be defined as Christian. In those things, we will be unified. The rest of the things that divide the church, how you get baptized, what do you sprinkle, what do you do that, and all those things, liberty. You can do whatever you want. I'll do whatever I want. And in all things, that is for all people, whether you follow God, don't follow God, whether you accept my message, don't accept my message, charity. Now, charity is a big term. You see, it's often translated for agape in Scripture. So in all things, we give the love of God to everyone. When we think in all three mandates, creating, redeeming, worshiping, we find ourselves asserting that Jesus didn't come to save some people and condemn some other people. He didn't come here to help some people be right and everybody else get it wrong. It wasn't the way of Jesus to come create an exclusive religion. Yes, faith is an essential part of salvation. But we must add to that what has been stripped away by kind of our systematic theology approach. We must add in the rest of the story of our faith and restore this organic unity that is included when we bring this third mandate back into our faith that provides the unity between faith and works. This integrated understanding asserts that Jesus came to preach the good news of the kingdom of God to everyone, to seek and to save all who are lost, to work on behalf of all that are sick, to save the world from hell, of course, but not just that, to save people from being angry with one another here on this earth, to save people from loneliness here on this earth, to save people from hunger here on this earth, to save people from grouchiness, from insecurity, from being stretched too thin by too many responsibilities and not enough time, to save people from injustice, to save people from unkindness, to save people from living in a world that you and I don't want to live in, to save people from unforgiveness, to save people from shoddy workmanship in the marketplace. Jesus came, and salvation includes faith and works. The gospel, the Christian message, is good news for the whole world, universal good news for Christians and good news for non-Christians. It sounds strange. Matter of fact, I bet for some of us it sounds heretical. And I'm prepared. I've kind of prepared myself that we were going to have a little discussion after this. You might say, that sounds crazy, Doug. But I want you to understand, it's obvious, it's natural when we think about it this way. Remember that quote that I read you some weeks ago from Brian McLaren in that book, A Generous Orthodoxy. It says, in a pluralistic world, that's the world we live in, religion is valued based on the benefits that it brings to its non-adherents. In a pluralistic world, religion is valued based on the benefits that it brings to its non-adherents. Now, in the 2 out of 3 mandate faith that we've been living, we didn't believe this. In fact, we were taught just the opposite. I bet you were taught just the opposite. I bet you were taught that religion offers benefits to its adherents, and it offers catastrophic threats to non-adherents. Blessing, threat. It's kind of a double punch. Boom, boom. And that is supposed to motivate us, fear of catastrophe, and the desire for benefits. But in a 3-mandate faith, it is the way of mission. It is the way of God to say when some have embraced the faith, it becomes better for the entire earth. The sun begins to shine upon those even who don't accept it. The rain begins to fall upon those even who don't accept it. Now, Jesus trained his disciples this way. He sent them out on a mission. He sent them out to teach everyone this way of life. You go out and you heal the sick, not the adherent sick, the sick. You go out and minister to the poor, not the adherent poor, the poor. And you go out, and when you do, some people will embrace you and follow where you're going. And they also will become followers of mine. And when they do, we will find that by going out there, oppressed people will be becoming free. Poor people will be being liberated from their poverty. Minorities will be being treated with respect and with honor. Sinners will be being loved, not resented. The homeless will be invited for a hot meal. Business owners will see that God does care for the whooping cranes and for the wildflowers and the salmon, and they won't pollute the way that their businesses have been polluting. Paul said it this way, you do good to all people, especially those of the household of faith. Do good to all people. And this is the way Jesus sent his disciples out, and he trained them in this way. The kingdom of God comes for everyone. And those who are able to embrace it become conduits of spreading that to everyone, giving goodness to the whole earth. Now, Jesus said, it's not going to come all at once. It's not like flipping a light switch on and boom, now here comes the kingdom of God. It's going to come gradually, like a seed that is planted and grows in a field, like a yeast that is spread throughout a lump, like the light that comes in the morning dawn and spreads gently and quietly across the face of the earth. And it is our mission to work with God, embracing Him and serving. And when we serve, some will serve with us, and they will go out and embrace Him and serve. And as we do, the world will become a better place. The marketplace will become a better place. The home will become a better place. The neighborhood, the school, the university will become a better place. Because we go out carrying three mandates, not just two. This becomes the works that God has given us to do. We have redemption works, we have worship works, and we have creation works. And if we work with these three mandates on behalf of those who accept us and on behalf of those who don't accept us, if we do so on behalf of those who believe what we believe and on behalf of those who don't believe what we believe, those who reject us and reject our God, those who accept us and accept our God, those people of other religions, those people of no religion at all. If we do this, we are acting the way our God acts. We are establishing a kingdom that is consistent with His nature. Because again, He brings His reign and His Son to all. Now again, if we're to live this way, it's going to make a very severe demand upon us. It's going to demand of us humility. When I come to bring my creative capacity to the earth, I do so to serve others. When I go to fulfill the creation mandate, I am doing so to give to the world something that they need that they don't yet have. And in order to do that, I must live humbly. In order to do that, I cannot see myself above other people. Because if I see myself above the people of other faiths, if I see myself above people of no faith at all, I won't be able to serve them. I must consider myself with them. The way that Jesus was with the Samaritan woman. With them. I am their neighbor, my Lord tells me. I am their brother, my Lord tells me. I am their sister. Jesus sent me out on a mission to love them and to understand them, and to share with them everything of value that I have found, everything of value that I have received, I am to give to them so that they can receive it as well. I'm to be their neighbor. I'm to be their friend. In order to do that, I must be humble. In order to do that, in order to create the world of love and of grace and of mercy and of goodness, I must humble myself. Now, consider what we do in our good intention of preparing our youth for the world. What we do is we say, now I don't want you to hang around with that crowd because peer pressure being what it is, us being affected the way we are, I want you to stay away from that crowd. You know, birds of a feather, they flock together, and I want you to flock with this flock, not that. That's perfectly good advice. The problem is when we overlay on top of that the understanding of our faith, it quickly degenerates into, I want you to stay away from non-Christians. I want you to be apart from them, away from them, because they will affect you badly. And as soon as we do that, we have laid the foundation that will inevitably come of going from a three-mandate faith to a two. Because we can't consider ourselves apart from, above, better than, distant from the people of this world. Humility demands that I give myself to them the best that I have. But see, humility also demands that I receive the gifts that they have to offer me with respect. I was taught that I had to stay away from these people, but humility demands that I live with them. Even if they don't want my God, I am to be with them. I was taught I wasn't allowed. I'm telling you, not only are we allowed, but we are encouraged to laugh with them, to eat with them, to work with them. I'm allowed to play with their children, and they're allowed to play with my children. I'm allowed to hold their babies, and they to hold mine. I want to go to their weddings and dance with their daughters, as I want them to come to our weddings and dance with ours. I want us to savor one another's meals and offer what we have in this creation mandate of serving and creating a community in which we love one another, accept one another. This is our mission on this planet. The humility of my mission requires me, demands of me, that I be a good neighbor with all who live on this earth with me. It's the vocation that my Lord has given me. If I'm not a good neighbor, who would have any reason to believe or respect any message that I might have? Current history seems to indicate the Church of Jesus Christ is not doing a very effective job at the redemption mandate. We're not doing a very good job of fixing what is broken. And it may well be that it's because we've ignored the third mandate. We've ignored our understanding that we are to serve the world and create structures and relationships and networks that reflect the very heart of God. And had we done this, we may have been much more effective in redeeming. We can't fulfill the redemption mandate without the creation mandate. So I pray that we do. I pray that we do. Normal, ordinary people, Lord, that's us, that you've given us three extraordinary responsibilities. And so, Lord, as we go about our lives, fulfilling our destinies, the God-given tasks that you've set before us, the vocations that you've created us to discharge, the calling that you've put upon us to carry out, Lord, as we go through life doing these things, I ask that you would help us to fulfill them in their unity, all of them. Lord, I pray that we would do the whole package, that we would be people for whom faith and works are integrated, and that we would be people for whom worship, redemption, and creation are all parts of our lives together. May we be this way, live this way, and may the world reflect your blessing and your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, please prepare your tithes and offerings, and as you're doing so, let us sing together.